Well, would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in God's Word in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 126, Psalm 126. And they're reading again verses 1 to 3. Psalm 126, from verse 1, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. And then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Well, today we're continuing our studies in the Psalms of Ascents, these Psalms 120 to 134, these pilgrim Psalms. And for a few moments I want to look at this Psalm, which could well be called an Easter Psalm, an Easter Psalm. If you're taking notes, we're going to look at the passage under two headings, the restoration and the response, and then the prayer and the promise. So restoration and response, and then prayer and promise. First we have the restoration and the response. That's in verses 1 to 3. And here the psalmist reflects on the Lord's blessings. The psalmist reflects on the Lord's blessings. In verse 1, the psalmist speaks about the Lord's work of restoration. We read, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. The Judean exile forms much of the background for this great psalm. In 586 BC, Jerusalem fell to Babylon and to the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. It was perhaps the most traumatic event in the history of the Lord's people. The walls of Jerusalem were torn down. The temple of Jerusalem was looted and burned out. The inhabitants of Jerusalem were carried off into exile. And the dismay of the Lord's people regarding these events is recorded throughout the Old Testament in Lamentations 3. The people lament, I am the man who has seen affliction. I have been driven into the darkness. I have forgotten what happiness is. And then in Psalm 137, that very famous psalm, the people lament, by the waters of Babylon, we sat down and we wept. And we wept as we remembered Zion, as we remembered Jerusalem. But the Lord had promised that a great day was coming when he would restore his people. In Isaiah 48, the Lord says, go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth, say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Then in Jeremiah 33, the Lord says, behold, I will bring this city health and healing, and I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah, and I will restore the fortunes of Israel, and I will rebuild them as they were at first. That was the great hope that the people clung to, the hope, the promise of restoration. And now in verse 1 of this psalm, the psalmist speaks about the Lord restoring the fortunes of Zion. As some of your Bibles may translate this as, the Lord brought back the captives of Zion. And this really draws our attention to the Persian king Cyrus. In Isaiah 44 and 45, the Lord says that this king is going to come, this king called Cyrus, and he's going to release the captives, and he's going to bring them back into the land of promise. And we see the fulfillment of that ancient promise in 2 Chronicles 36, where we read, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house, a temple at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go. until the captives return to their land, in the full and certain knowledge that this was the Lord and the Lord alone who had saved them. Yes, he had moved Cyrus. Yes, his hand had been upon Cyrus, but it was the work of the Lord. And salvation, friends, is always God's work. He may use people, he may use circumstances, but salvation is always the work of God. As we sing so often, we sung it last night, it is in Christ and Christ alone that our hope is found. Not in a minister, not in an elder, not in a church, not in a presbytery. It is in Christ alone that our hope is found. And the psalmist says, verse 1, that it was like a dream. These people had dreamt about restoration. They longed for restoration and they had prayed for restoration. But when that restoration eventually came, the people say, well, it's like a dream. They could hardly believe it. And then in verses 2 and 3, the psalmist goes on to speak about the responses to this restoration. We read, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. The psalmist begins by saying that the people's mouths were filled with laughter and their tongues with shouts of joy. This was a loud and a noisy celebration. Tears of joy were streaming down their faces. Shouts of excitement were found on their lips. And you know, friends, at this stage I want to emphasize that we should never be too sophisticated. We should never be too spiritual. We should never be too reformed to display that kind of joy in the Lord. If you are glad in what the Lord has done, show it. We'll see in a few moments that the Lord's people know seasons of tears. But the Lord's people, those whom he has saved by grace alone, are meant to be a joyful people. They're meant to be a happy people. They're meant to be a people who cannot keep the thrill and the excitement concealed. Lachlan Mackenzie was minister in Lochcarron in the 18th century, and he spoke about what he called the happy man. And he said, the happy man was born in the city of regeneration, in the parish of repentance unto life. He was educated at the school of obedience. He was a large estate in the county of Christian contentment. And many times does jobs of self-denial, wears the garment of humility, and has another suit to put on when he goes to court called the robe of Christ's righteousness. He often walks in the valley of self-abasement and sometimes climbs the mountains of heavenly mindedness. He breakfasts every morning on spiritual prayer and sups every evening on the same. He has meat to eat that the world knows not of, and his drink is the sincere milk of the Word of God. Thus, happy he lives and happy he dies. He is a happy man. Charles Spurgeon, who was no stranger to sorrow, once wrote, we rob the Lord when we continually fail to rejoice in him. Did you know, friend, that a failure to gather with the Lord's people to worship him full of joy is daylight robbery? A church service is meant to be a place of repentance where we collectively and corporately acknowledge our sin and our need of grace, but it's also meant to be a place of rejoicing, a place of celebration where we rejoice in that grace. And the psalmist then says that the nations witness these joyful people and are left saying, the Lord's done great things for them. The Lord's people, you know this yourselves, are an examined people. The world is always watching the Lord's people, seeing what they're doing. And the nations see these happy people, these rejoicing people, and they say to themselves, well, the Lord has done great things for them. It's not a confession of faith, but it is a recognition that the Lord has been good to his people. But you know, friends, again, at a practical level, I want to emphasize that joy in the Lord is a great testimony. It's a wonderful advertisement to a watching world of the fact that the Lord is good. You might think to yourself, well, I could never pray at the prayer meeting. I could never give a sermon at a prayer meeting, at a midweek meeting. I could never lead a Bible study. But my friend, you can rejoice in the Lord before a watching world. And then the psalmist and his fellow worshippers confess, look at verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. They look back at what the Lord has done for them, and they listen to what the nations are saying about them, and they affirm what the nations are saying as they say, the Lord has indeed done great things for us, and we are glad. That is their confession, that is their public profession of faith. Well, friends, in these verses we find the psalmist remembering and reflecting on the Lord's deliverance, the Lord's salvation, the Lord's restoration, and all he can say is the Lord has done great things for us. And you know, there is a sense in which every Christian, every one of the Lord's covenant people can say the same. One writer has said, every Christian affirms that his salvation from the deadness of sin is entirely of the Lord. The constant response of every believer should therefore be to thank God for delivering him from slavery to sin and giving to each of them a salvation that will climax in the new heaven and new earth. You know, friend, as a Christian, you have been released from captivity to sin. As a Christian, you have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light. As a Christian, you have been brought from death to life. As a Christian, you have been purchased not with silver, not with gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. As a Christian, you have been united to the risen, reigning, returning Lord and Christ. As a Christian, you have been delivered from condemnation. And not only delivered from condemnation, but adopted into the very family of God, where he has given you his Spirit, that you might call him Abba, Father. As a Christian, you have been given the promise of eternal glory. As a Christian, you can sing, my sin, oh the bliss, it is nailed to the cross, and I bear my sin no more. As a Christian, you can give this testimony, the Lord has done great things for me, and I am glad. You may have little to boast in when it comes to yourself. You may have a track record of sin. You may have a track record of backsliding. You may have a track record of repeatedly failing the Lord. But you can boast in Christ. And you can boast in his cross. And you can boast in his salvation. You can boast in that work of restoration. What I'm saying, friends, is that the Christian never leaves the gospel behind. The Christian never forgets how the Lord has graciously and gloriously saved them for his name's sake. They never forget it. We can think of John Newton. You remember how he was a brutal and cruel slave ship captain, and the Lord saved him, plucked him as a brand from the furnace. And he composed that wonderful hymn as he reflected on what the Lord had done. And he said, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. But you know, that's not all. John Newton also had a plaque hanging on his study. And on that plaque was written the word, remember, you were a bond servant, you were a slave in Egypt. He never wanted to forget what the Lord had done for him. Never wanted to forget that the Lord had saved him. And toward the end of his life, and many of you probably know this story well, he was speaking with a friend and he said to his friend, my memory is failing me, but this I remember. I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. Friend, are you able to give such a testimony to that grace, that goodness, that faithfulness, that provision, that deliverance, that restoration that's found in the gospel? Are you able to say, friend, that the Lord has done great things for me and my heart is glad? On this Easter Sunday, let's remember the cross. Let's remember the empty tomb. Let's remember the Lord's work of restoration, and let's respond by rejoicing in Him. That's why we're here today. Not out of habit, not out of ritual, not even to celebrate a memory. We are here to rejoice in the Lord who has restored us. And this brings us second to the prayer and the promise in verses 4 to 6. And here the psalmist requests the Lord's blessing. The psalmist begins with a word of prayer in verse 4. One of the features of the psalms is that assurance often leads to appeals. The memory of what the Lord has done leads his people to pray that he will act again. And here we find the psalmist praying in verse 4, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." The return from the exile was a joyous event, but it was tinged with sorrow. Not everyone returned to the promised land. Not everyone chose to return to Jerusalem. And those who returned found that the walls, the buildings, their houses, their fields, the trees, they'd all been burned down by the Babylonians. And many who returned, you see it in Ezra and Nehemiah, quickly succumbed to fear and apathy and came to the despondent conclusion that the holy city and its great temple could never be rebuilt. And that can so often happen even in a church building program. And people say, well, a church can never be built. But there was also the relentless and the vindictive opposition that came from Sanballat and Tobiah, who said, your temple can never be rebuilt. Your city can never be rebuilt. Your crops will never grow. And it's at this point that the psalmist prays to the Lord, restore our fortunes. He's pleading for the Lord to act again, pleading for the Lord to bless again, pleading for the Lord to restore things to the way that they were in the days of David, the days of Solomon, the glory days, the golden years. Do you know that could be applied in many contexts today? Some might use this as a prayer for restoration for their own hearts that have grown cold and that are succumbing to doubt and unbelief. And others might use this as a prayer for restoration for wayward sons and daughters, prodigal children who have wandered off into a far country. And others might use this as a prayer for restoration for churches that have become lukewarm, that have lost their first love. And others might use this as a prayer for restoration for communities and countries that have turned their backs on the living God. Restore, O Lord! It is a desperate prayer, a desperate plea for divine help and blessing. And the psalmist uses a vivid image to illustrate that restoration as he speaks about the streams in the Negev. The land of Judah, we've said it before, was prone to drought. But when the rains came, these dry, cracked wadis would be transformed into flowing rivers that brought refreshment and replenishment. And here's the psalmist, and he's crying out for the Lord's sovereign and sudden blessing to burst upon and sweep over the land. Can I ask, friend, do we pray for reviving floods of God's grace to come down and sweep away the lethargy and sweep away the despondency and sweep away the coldness and the aloofness? And then the psalmist describes the promise that he is holding on to as he prays in verses 5 and 6. We read, "Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. And he who goes out weeping, bearing a seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." The psalmist continues working with agricultural imagery. as he speaks about those who sow in tears. Here's the man, and he's got a little bag of seed in his hand, and he's throwing his seed on the ground, and he's weeping as he does so. And he's weeping because he has invested everything, all of his income, in purchasing this expensive seed. And now he casts it to the ground, relying only on the Lord to cause it to grow. But will it sprout? Will it grow? Or will he have just wasted his time? Will his efforts just be in vain? Will this seed bear any fruit at all? And the psalmist is likening the Lord's restored people to the sower. They're praying for restoration. And they're not just praying for restoration. They're working for that restoration. They're trying to build the walls. They're trying to build the temple. They're trying to plant their crops. But there's this niggling thought at the back of their heads. Are we just wasting our time? Are we just wasting our energy? Are we just wasting our resources? Will there be any point to this at all? But the psalmist isn't finished, because he speaks about a joyful harvest. He now pictures the sower, this man who's gone out with tears. But he's returning with sheaves of corn and shouts of joy. The psalmist is saying that the days of barrenness will eventually give way to days of blessing. The days of poverty will eventually give way to days of plenty. The psalmist is assured, he is confident, even in these dark and discouraging days, that the Lord, who had acted in love and faithfulness in restoring his people, will continue to be with his people and will restore their fortunes. You know, there's something very practical I want to note at this point. Verses 5 and 6 are reminding us that there are seasons of sowing and seasons of harvesting in the life of the church. There are seasons of tears and seasons of laughter. I was reading about Robert Murray McShane, and not long after he died, someone went to his church and was speaking to one of his elders, and he was asking this elder, what was McShane's secret? How did he see such blessing? How did the revival come about? And the elder took him to the vestry and showed him a Bible. And he said, that, my friend, is a Bible that is wet with tears. Are our prayer meetings places of tears, friends? Do we weep over small and struggling congregations? Do we weep over how little priority Jesus is given, even by those claiming to be his people? Do we weep over the failure of men and women to glorify and enjoy him? Do we weep over the loss and the thought of the eternal hell that awaits them? And when we see the shoots of spiritual life, do we rejoice with shouts of joy? Do we rejoice when we hear of gospel-loving churches being planted? Do we rejoice when we hear of gospel-loving churches being revitalized? Do we rejoice when we see souls being saved within our own community? And it doesn't matter if they go to our church or not. The main thing is they've been brought from death to life. Do we rejoice when we see the Lord's people earnestly desiring to live for his praise and his honor and his glory? Are we a sorrowful and yet rejoicing people? Well, as we consider these verses, we're being given a very helpful picture of what the Christian life is like. It's a life that's lived in tension. We have known the joy of salvation, the restoration that is found in Christ, but we live in a world of tears. A world where there is grief, where there is pain, where there is loneliness, where there is sickness, where there is heartache. And the ultimate promise that these verses are giving us, a promise to discouraged saints and struggling pilgrims, is that a great harvest, a great day of joy is still to come. It'll be a day when the tears are eventually wiped away. And they will be wiped away by the God who has gathered the tears of his people in his own bottle and recorded their tears in his own book of remembrance. That's where the psalm is leading you to, friends. It is leading you to the second coming of Jesus. This psalm teaches that, yes, you've been saved, but the fullness, the lasting joy, the ultimate blessing of our salvation is still to come. But how can we be sure of this? How can we be confident of this? Well, throughout this series, we've said that the Psalms are the songbook of Jesus. They're the songs that are about Jesus and that are from Jesus. Jesus is the singer of the Psalms, and he's the singer of verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 126. And he would have gone up to Jerusalem at every festival singing the words of this psalm that speak of restoration. And one particular year, one particular festival, one particular Passover, he went up to Jerusalem and he wept over that city. And less than a week later, he's found weeping again. He's found weeping in the Garden of Gethsemane as he comprehends the horrifying reality of what he must do to save his people. And less than a day later, he's placing the seed of his own life into the blood-soaked, tear-soaked soil of Golgotha. He dies. That's Good Friday. But the story's not finished, because on the third day he rises from the dead, and Paul tells the Corinthians, and we read it, didn't we, that he rises as what? The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The resurrection is the assurance that all those who die in Christ will also rise with Christ at the last day. But not only is he the first fruits of the harvest, wonderful though that is, he is also the Lord of the harvest. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist says, Jesus has his winnowing fork in his hand. In Matthew 10, Jesus declares himself to be the Lord of the harvest, who sends workers into the harvest field. In Matthew 13, Jesus says that he is the one who sows. And he sows the seed, and that eventually a final harvest will be reaped in. And so our confidence of better days lies in the fact that we have a crucified and risen Saviour who has promised that day and secured that day through his own death and resurrection. He has gone out with weeping, but his great desire and his great promise is that he will joyfully enter his heavenly home, and he will appear before his Father with all those for whom he lived and died and rose. And he is going to present them, Paul tells us, as the first fruits of his harvest, with the words, here I am, and those whom you have given me. The psalmist was confident, friends, about better days because of the Lord's deliverance, the Lord's restoration in the past, and the Lord's promise for the future. And today we can look with confidence of better days, a day of rejoicing, because we've seen an even greater deliverance, an even greater restoration, and we have received an even greater promise of salvation in the events that took place that first Easter. Does that bring joy to your heart today? Better days are coming. You may go out with tears, but one day you will come face to face with your Saviour, and you will greet him with a shout of joy, but he will also greet you with a shout of joy as he brings you before Abba, before his Father, the first fruits of his harvest. Amen.